actually rudderless this morning, as the saying goes. So by the grace of God, we're going to be studying the book of Luke here, chapter 8. And we're going to look at three events in the life of Christ where he rebukes and calms the sea, and where he heals a demonic individual. And finally, we see a couple healings where a synagogue's daughter is raised from the dead, and a woman with a 12-year hemorrhaging is also healed. So that's our topic this morning. So, Dave, could you open in prayer for us?
Sure. Lord, we just gather this morning together, one heart and one mind, and we would see Jesus. Lord, we long to see you. We long to know you better. We long to walk with you more closely. So we just commit our time to you this morning in this particular word that is specifically about you, that you would open our hearts to receive your words and your life, your words which are eternal life, Lord, that we would have that in our hearts this morning. Even now as we look at this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, it's interesting that we, the Bible teaches that what we see is not complete reality. What we understand is not complete reality. You know, that we're limited by many things in terms of a true perception of what is actually happening. We know that there is a universal war between God and Satan, and we find ourselves in the midst of that. So, in a sense, we know we're on a battlefield. But the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. So, the cool thing, though, is even though we can't really perceive in our own conventional wisdom what is really happening, we can, through the lens of the Word of God, have an understanding into the conflict in which we find ourselves. You could go to any theater today and probably watch a movie on demon possession or exorcism or something along these lines. The design of those movies are primarily, well, actually singularly, to scare you. That's why they produce those, because people like to be scared. We're going to find in our text this morning Jesus issuing a command and removing a demon, actually lots of demons, from an individual. And its design, by the Word of God, is not to scare us, but to show us who Jesus is. So in the Word of God, we find a myriad of events that are written that you could find in any theater or any novel. But in the case of the Scriptures, it all is written so that we can see who Jesus is and draw close to him. So, with that, Kim, could you read Luke 8, 22 to 25?
Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him."
I've had the privilege of being on the Sea of Galilee, and it's interesting that we're in this region at this time. And the Sea of Galilee is a very spectacular body of water. And here Jesus is in the northern part of Israel. He's with his disciples. And, you know, this statement that he makes that Kim just read, you know, "Where is your faith?" It's not just a random comment. You know, today we hear about events that call together people of faith, you know. They want from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe to bring together people of faith. Jesus is actually talking a lot more precisely here than we initially perceive this to be, because he told his disciples, get into the boat, we're going to the other side. And the object of their faith should have been in the Word of God, in the Word of Jesus, because if Jesus says, we're going to the other side, I guarantee you, nothing is going to happen to them that's going to prevent them from getting to the other side. So their lack of faith, and this is the part that's encouraging to me, is their lack of faith did not hinder the plan of God. God's plan still went on, even though they lacked the faith to trust that the Lord was going to get them from one side to the other. They were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were going to travel east. So the disciples then started off in fear of the winds, and they ended up in fear of Jesus. So they went from one end of the spectrum to the other, and then they asked themselves, who is this man? And so they were fearful about what was happening to them, not only on the water, but seeing Jesus rebuke the wind and the sea. One other interesting point here, I think, is that it says Jesus rebuked the sea. In other words, he didn't just calm it. So is it possible that now that we're going into this other area of meeting a demonic face-to-face, is Satan, in a sense, responsible for this? Possibly. You know, are there things going on that we can't see, only Jesus can? Very possibly. So verses 26 and 27. Jim, could you read those for us?
Yes. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs.
Okay, so I've been on boats before, and you know, if I was on a boat with Jesus, and I just went through this harrowing experience, and now I'm beginning to question, you know, what is really happening here? We've been through a storm that almost took my life. I watched this man quiet the seas. We get off the boat, and out comes this naked man, you know, out of his mind. You know, I think I would have said, Jesus, I left my coat back in the boat. You know, I'm going to go get that. But here, this man comes up, and he approaches Jesus. And I think did I say that they were on the west side and headed east? Okay, good. Yeah, they were on the west side. They were headed east to the area of the Gerasenes. And so this demonic man singles out Jesus. You know, really, that's the way it should be. When somebody is looking, they should single out Jesus. How many people were in that boat? 13. And we're also told by Luke that not only were the disciples following Jesus, but also there were some women. Did they come in a different boat? Did they walk around? I'm not sure. But they were with him that whole Galilean ministry, the women were. So this man singles out Jesus. And then verse 28, Sherry, could you read 28 and 29?
Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert.
So here, now this man, we have a little more description now. We know that not only is he naked and a little bit, a lot insane, but now he has this superhuman strength, kind of like what you see in the Hulk. And he's able, through this superhuman strength, to literally break shackles free. He lived in isolation among the tombs. There is one area of the Sea of Galilee that has a cliff it's not a graveyard as we think of graveyards. In ancient Israel, they often made tombs in caves. When we were in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, we were coming back from the Mount of Olives, and we toured this place called the Tomb of the Prophets. And there they had taken these ancient caves and kind of massaged them into tombs. Now, it turns out, archaeologically speaking, they probably were not the Tomb of the Prophets, but it makes for a good story. But they were in existence at the time of Christ. And so these were the kind of tombs, when we have that resurrection of the first fruits that Matthew tells us about, that these Jesus raises from the dead, and there were a handful of saints that were already in the tombs, and they are raptured and resurrected. They walk through the city, and then they're gone. Those are the kind of tombs that we're talking about here, and there's only one area in the Sea of Galilee that has those kinds of tombs. They've actually discovered them. And adjacent to those tombs are a cliff, a drop-off. For the most part, the Sea of Galilee is quite smooth as it transitions from the sea to the surrounding hills. So we see here this incredible distinction, though, between light and darkness. What does the demon say to Jesus? What have we to do with you? The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light. You know, in God's economy, there is a clear line of demarcation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so, the other interesting thing then is that in Matthew's version of this, by the way, Matthew and Mark give us the same story. John omits it. In Matthew's account, he says, he puts in a phrase, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" So these demons actually had a sense of eschatology. You know, in some unique way, even Satan himself, when he's kicked out of heaven, says in Revelation 12, he knows his time is short. And so God, in his wisdom, allows these demonic and angelic forces to, in a sense, know a little bit about eschatology. Now, in the big scheme of things, Satan and his fallen host do not have the ability to repent. They have been condemned, and we'll talk about that shortly. So I find it interesting that this demon, or at least the representative of these myriad of demons, says, "Do not torment me." Now, one thing that comes up is the individual who was possessed, he is the one seeking Jesus. And when the demons are confronted with the individual and they say, what business do you have with us? In other words, because he says, you are literally the son of the Most High. So here we see a distinction between darkness and light, and they acknowledge who Jesus is. A few verses earlier, the disciples were saying, who is this guy? Here the demons are saying, we know exactly who you are. You're Jesus, Son of the Most High. And we find an interesting principle in John 16. You know, Jesus told his followers at the time, when I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And here we see these demons saying, have you come to judge us before the time? You know, they knew that they were going to face ultimate judgment. And they were wondering about the timing that the Lord had. And so it's interesting today that people can live in a sense that ignores the fact that someday God will bring the world into complete judgment. And finally, here in this section, it's clear that there is a certain amount of hypocrisy in these demonic forces, because they asked Jesus, do not torment us. They knew they were going to face ultimate torment and rejection and judgment. Where they're headed is the same place where Satan is headed. So here they are tormenting this individual for years and years and years, and then they ask, don't torment us. In the big scheme of things, when the demon says, Dave, could you read verses 30 and 31?
Sure. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss.
Okay, so again, getting back to this idea of demons being judged, there is an ultimate judgment that God will issue against Satan. There is a process through which Satan and his followers will have to go through before the ultimate judgment takes place. And in this case, Peter tells us that if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, there is an interesting segment of demonic and fallen angel individuals, if you can call them that, that have actually been put in a certain prison because they went outside of the bounds that God had intended. And so certain demons or angels and angelic principalities are allowed to reign in this realm. Others are held in bondage in a place that Revelation calls the abuso, or the abyss. At some point, that abyss issues forth a myriad of demons in Revelation chapter 9 when the world is going through a time of tribulation. And so they were concerned about ending up kind of in jail. Now, let's then look at verses 32 through 34. Arnie, could you read 32 through 34?
Okay. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned.
And one more.
Oh. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened.
And so here I think it's really interesting that even these... So Willie, how much would 2,000 pigs be worth in today's economy?
$400.
So... that's a lot of money. And so here we have, Mark tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs, and the demons are asking permission because they don't want to go into an empty, waterless realm, as other scriptures tell us, that they have this innate desire to find a host that they can control and manipulate. And it's interesting that the demons, subject to Jesus, have to ask permission for what they can inhabit and who they can inhabit. You see, it's interesting that even though God allows forces of evil to be present, he still sets boundaries, and they're not allowed to do anything that is contrary to his purposes or his will. So Jesus gives them permission to enter the pigs. And what happened to the pigs? They died. Now the herdsmen, when they saw that, of course, they're going to run into the city and let people know what's going down. But, I mean, can you imagine watching your entire herd of pigs rush into the sea and drown and all that money wasted? I'm sure there was a large amount of concern there. So one question that comes up is, why were there pigs in the first place? Well, as it turns out, historically speaking, this man ends up going back to the city where he was from. It's called the area of the the Gerasenes, the areas called that. And the area, it's kind of like saying, I went to the Palouse. You know, it's an area without real strict boundaries. It's just kind of, how do you know that you're in the Palouse? Well, you're close to Pullman there. And in Hawaii, they have an area called the Kahukas. You know, and it's a little bit mythological, but it's actually a specific area on the north side of the island by the pipeline there, and without real strict boundaries. So, historically, we know that the inhabitants of this ancient land were the original Canaanites. They came from a man named Canaan, whose father was...
Cain.
Not Cain, well, close.
Yeah.
Ham. They were the descendants of Ham. Ham had a son named Canaan. Canaan's inhabitants filled the land there. And then along comes Abraham. God gives Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, that land. And somewhere around 1400 BC, Joshua takes the children of Israel into the land. They inhabit the land, but they don't kick everybody out. They actually allow certain remnants of these Canaanite idolatrous people to persist. And so they're gathered in the north and the south. And then along comes Alexander the Great. And he leaves Jerusalem alone. But what he does is he conquers the world in 11 years. And out of Alexander the Great come four generals. And one of them is called Seleucus. And his kingdom is north of Israel. And what happens is these Greeks from the Seleucid Empire migrate to that northern area, and they begin to establish cities, these Greeks do. And these are the cities that they had, three of these cities they inhabited. And they were all Greek in their origin, and they actually came to be known as the Decapolis. In fact, the Bible talks about that three times. The most northern city was Damascus. The most southern city was Philadelphia. Philadelphia is modern-day Amman, Jordan. Damascus is modern-day Damascus, Syria. And so these 10 cities comprise this area that the Greeks and the Romans called the Decapolis. And it was a very Gentile area. In fact, the prophet Isaiah spoke prophetically and he said, Galilee of the Gentiles. So it's not unusual that there would be Gentile farmers raising pigs. If it was a Jewish person who was raising the pigs, then it would be one of those things where he couldn't find a market for those pigs in Jewish culture. He'd have to sell them to the Gentiles. So that's why we have pigs, is because they were a very common animal to be raised. And I will mention that they were not kosher in Jewish society. So if you were in Jerusalem and there were a herd of pigs, you would have some issues. In fact, archaeologically speaking, this is validated. They have found pig bones in surrounding areas, but in Israel proper, because pigs were not a kosher meat in Jewish law.
So what you're basically saying is that these pig herders were descendants of Ham?
They were. In fact, you know, if deviled ham was on the menu that day. You've heard of deviled eggs, right? See, deviled eggs are kind of the same concept. So you take an egg.
Sorry.
You take an egg and you cut it in half, or you boil it, right? And then you peel it. Did you say peel it or deshell it? You take the shell off, cut it in half, take out the yolk, and you put the yolk in the bowl, and you mix it with mayonnaise and some other stuff. But see, now, this devil stuff over here, it's looking for a host, right? It wants a body to occupy because it's just in a bowl. And so you take it out and you put it into the portion of the deviled egg. So that's what these demons, that, you know, they were... That's where we get these deviled things from. Thanks, Dave. Great comment. Okay. What happened to the demons? The Bible doesn't tell us. But I don't know that they could continue to inhabit those pigs once they drowned. So there's two major options. Is number one, they found a different host to occupy. Actually, three major options. A different host to occupy, or they were just literally in Deep Space Nine, suspended, or, which is what I would tend to think, they actually ended up in the abyss, reserved for the day when Apollyon is released as the king of these demons, and we're in the tribulation period at that time. So God does keep certain demons and fallen angels under lock and key until a specified time. It's his purposes. So now let's read 35 through 39. I think, Sherry, did I pick on you already?
Did.
Okay. Kip, could you read that for us?
35 to 39?
Yes.
Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him.
Okay, I titled this section, Two Questions, Two Different Answers. So the people who had heard what was going on, and they came, and they saw this man restored to mental health, restored to his original state, sitting at the feet of Jesus, his hair was combed, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind, and they became frightened. And I'm not sure exactly why, the scriptures don't tell us, but what they had seen from this man was a demonstration of physical power that was beyond belief, and they were frightened of him. In fact, can you imagine if you were a fisherman in those days? So you had, and the Greeks were avid fishermen. And so, and by the way, there was a culture of Jews that lived in this area also called the Decapolis. So a fisherman would go down to the Sea of Galilee, he would fish, and at the end of the day he would have to, you know, take care of his business and clean the nets and whatever. But now he had to travel back to the city. And as he traveled along those roads, there was this demonic individual who was out of his mind and very scary. And so they had to contend with that day in and day out. And the Bible indicates that that was a fearful path to take because of this demonic person. But now, it's almost like they're more afraid of him because the very power that he possessed, now Jesus had a greater power. And for whatever reason, they were afraid of that and they requested that Jesus depart. And Jesus honored that request. That was the first question and the first answer. The second question was from the man himself. He said, "Jesus, I would like to be with you and follow you." The answer was no. He honored the first request, but this one he said, "Nope, I want you to go back to your city." There are three possible cities this man was from, and scholars are a little bit divided on what city he was from. Was it Gadara? Was it? There were some very close cities there in the Decapolis that he could have been from. We don't know exactly because the Bible doesn't tell us. But he was sent back to a city to report what great things God had done for him. And can you imagine a man? I mean, we're talking years and years of this individual living like an animal. And now he is restored to health and reporting to his family and his friends great things that God has done for him. So what happened to the demons? Well, like I mentioned before, they possibly ended up in the abyss. So I'd like to take a couple moments just to look at a couple cross-references, and then we'll wrap it up with these two healings. Let's see. Jim, could you take Ephesians 6:12? And Val, could you take 2 Corinthians 10:3-6? And Kim, Colossians 2:15? And Greg, 2 Timothy 2:4. So we know that we are involved in a spiritual war between God and Satan. In the days of Jesus, it's understandable that demonic activity would be enhanced with the appearance of the Messiah, that Satan would do everything he could to prevent and to prohibit the gospel message going forward. It's no different today. You know, the Bible says that there are teachings that are inspired by the doctrines of demons. Demonic forces, satanic forces, are still active today, maybe in a little different way, but they won't be completely subdued until Jesus sums up everything and brings man's civilization to a godly conclusion and rightfully judges Satan and his followers. So, let's look at Ephesians 6:12.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Now, these powers and principalities and heavenly hosts, these are well-organized enemies of God. The Bible teaches that every one of us has a physical father. You know, unless you're an angel, you know, or a Nephilim or something like that. But all things being normal, you have a physical father. Every individual also has a spiritual father. Jesus told the Pharisees of his day, "You are of your father, the devil." He told his followers, "I go to my father and your father." So every one of us has a spiritual father. These well-organized forces of Satan are not just some kind of random uprising. When Colonel Custer, when he divided his forces there, the 9th Cavalry, and he went after the Indians who were there at the Little Bighorn, he just stirred up a hornet's nest. They were not a well-organized military machine. In fact, after the attack and the slaughter, those Indians, they just scattered, you know. But these demonic forces are well-organized. And Paul is saying, look, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against organized, satanically charged, and demonically filled forces. That's what our battle is all about. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, Val says the same thing.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience.
So here, Paul's saying the same thing, that there are forces, principalities, that are operating in the unseen world, and our weapons of warfare are not natural or carnal in nature. They're given to us by God, and Ephesians 6 describes this armor that we are to employ. Now finally, Colossians 2:15, Kim?
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Okay, so here Paul is relying on an ancient event that occurred in the Roman Empire called a triumph. And I've read several accounts of triumphs that have occurred in the ancient world. And I mean, everyone from Pompey to Septimius to Julius Caesar to a lot of these men experienced these triumphs. And what would happen is they would go out to battle, like in the case of Julius Caesar. His battle was in Gaul, which is modern-day France. And he returns to Rome, and he's given... What they did is they set up a temporary arch, and he would walk through that temporary arch in a very organized procession and be hailed as a victor. And he would have with him the plunder and the slaves, and then he would be put on a white horse, and a purple robe would be given to him, and then he would go through the ancient forum, and they would celebrate. And sometimes for days, it would go on sometimes for weeks. And so Paul is drawing on that to say that when Jesus came down and died for us and defeated Satan, that he went into heaven, and to this day the angels are rejoicing in triumph of what Jesus has done by conquering the deeds of Satan and by allowing us salvation through his sacrifice. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:3-4.
Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier.
Okay, so very simply speaking, that we find ourselves in a spiritual battle. Now, when that demonic individual singled out Jesus, we today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of have a temptation to want to be singled out and to want to be that individual. The interesting thing is that when you look at the whole of the New Testament, Paul found himself in situations where he simply wanted to give glory back to God and say, look, it's not me. Yes, Apollo might have done some watering or planting. I might have done some watering, but it was God who gave the growth. And so it is for us today that even though we may be singled out to give an account for the hope that is within us, our message should always point to Jesus Christ because he is the only one who can deliver. But yet we find ourselves soldiers in a battle, and we find ourselves in a warfare between God and Satan. You know, the crux of the matter boils down to this. When you are born into this world, you are enlisted into Satan's army, period. At some point in time, you realize, wow, I think I know where this is going to end up. And you defect from that army, and you join the army of the living gods by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, become his representative, ambassador, and soldier, as Paul is telling Timothy, to serve not your personal interests, but the interests of the commander-in-chief. And finally, verses 41 through 48, let's see. Percy, could you read that for us?
Okay. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and then immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all that denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is going out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Is that right? Before
yeah, keep going right through the end.
Oh, to the end of the chapter?
Yep.
Oh, okay. While he yet spake, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father of the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done.
Okay, so the chapter then concludes with this refreshing story. All of these stories are refreshing when you look at Jesus. But so they return to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, to the area of Capernaum. Jairus is a synagogue official, and Kim and Jim and Jane and I have been to this synagogue in Capernaum. Adjacent to the synagogue there are remnants of old houses. So it's possible that Jairus lived in one of those houses, and it's possible that somewhere in that area was a 12-year-old daughter who had just died. And so Jesus then is returning, and this lady who has been issuing blood for 12 years. Now think about her predicament, because she would have been considered totally unclean by the priests of Israel. And so she really would have had no business doing anything. The Jews had a very interesting superstition of sorts. It was that when Messiah appeared, if you touched the hem of his garment, you'd be healed. In Jewish culture, the hem of the garment indicated your authority. If you were a high priest, the hem of your garment had a bell and a pomegranate all the way around it. High officials, their garments had a hem that indicated their authority and their position. So she reached out to grab Jesus's, in kind of the superstitious kind of faith, this inquisitive faith, to touch the hem of his garment, and she's healed. Jesus never rebuked her superstitious faith, but he honored her true faith and said, go in peace. Now, Jairus, have you ever had the thought, where somebody really does you a bad turn, and you think to yourself, I can't wait until they ask me for help, because when I get the leverage. And so here we know that Jesus had an ongoing contest between the rulers. They were planning his death. I mean, in Matthew 23, you can find out what Jesus thought about these rulers. And here, the synagogue official, we get a great insight into the heart of Jesus in terms of his ability to lay that aside and heal Jairus' daughter. Jairus is actually the Greek form of his name. In Hebrew, it's Jair, and it means to give light. And so here, Jesus brought the light of life into the daughter of Jairus' life. And so again, as we look at these events that occurred in the life of Christ, we realize what Luke is doing here is showing us Jesus for who he is. His power over demonic forces, his power over natural forces, even though they may be inspired by Satan. His power over sickness, his power to heal. Where Luke is headed, ultimately, is what Don shared in communion this morning. He's going to reveal to us his power over death. And he's going to raise from the dead to truly show us that he was the Son of God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your love for us. And Lord, thank you that we can walk with you and rely upon you. Lord, even in those times when we lack faith, and even in those times when we struggle, though we are faithless, you remain faithful. And Father, we can thank you and trust and take great rest in that thought. Lord, knowing that you have us in your capable, loving hands. Father, we do know that we are in a battle, and we find ourselves in struggle with satanic principalities and powers of the unseen world. And yet, Lord, we know that you've given us the great privilege of walking with you in spiritual victory because of what you provided for us, a breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Lord, may we truly be your representatives and represent you as we see these days unfold. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.